Way, I think Scott Schneider will need a ride home to over on near 4th Street off of Martin Luther King Drive. The address escaped me, but if you're able to give him a ride home, that would be a help. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. About 600 years before Christ, the seven sages of ancient Greece, philosophers, statesmen, lawgivers, gathered at the temple of Apollo in Delphi. Over the entrance to that temple, they inscribed the now famous words, "Know thyself." One of them, Thales, was asked what was the most difficult thing. And he replied, "To know thyself." When he was asked, "What is the easiest thing?" he replied, "To give advice." You swallow that one a little bit. 200 years later, another Greek philosopher, Socrates, insisted that the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. Well, how can we examine ourselves in such a way that we have a true and accurate knowledge of ourselves? Some people compare themselves with others, and they think, "I'm a pretty good fellow. I'm successful. I have a good standing in the community. I'm not like those losers out there." Other people, when they look at their lives, fall into despair and depression. They see only futility and failure and hopelessness and helplessness. But the matter of the fact is that we need something outside of ourselves. We need an objective standard to enable us to see who we are and what we are like. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians said, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." And so a lot of people just compare themselves to other people. And they say, "Well, I'm doing pretty well," or "I'm not doing very well." Jeremiah tells us that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And then the next verse goes on to say, "I, the Lord, search the heart." So what about this Greek goal of self-examination? It's a noble idea. It's a fine thought, but only God really knows us as we truly are, and we can only know ourselves in relationship to Him. The Greeks, for all their noble thoughts, were not able to achieve the kind of self-knowledge which the Scriptures give to us. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves before we receive the Lord's Supper, and that brings me to our Scripture reading for this morning for the message, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and going through verse 32. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." The Bible tells us to examine ourselves before we receive the Lord's Supper, as we were planning to do this morning. And so this morning I want to explore that command with three questions, asking three questions. And the first of them is, why is self-examination important? What's the big deal? Why should we do it? Should we do it just because a Greek philosopher tells us it's important and that the unexamined life is not worth living? No, well, the Word of God tells us it's important. And The first reason, and the one closest to the text here, is to unify the family of God. He has talked in this chapter, as we saw last week, about the fact that there was disunity in the church at Corinth, and that was his overriding concern here. The rich and the well-connected people were separating themselves from the poor at the Lord's table, and therefore there was a division. And by doing this, they showed that they despised the church of God, and they shamed those who had nothing. And so that's the context out of which he says, examine yourselves, so that if there are difficulties between you and another brother in Christ, if there are separations and divisions, those things need to be healed for the unity of the family of God. So the Lord's Supper is an occasion for us to examine ourselves to see if we have harmed another brother or sister. And to undertake that kind of self-examination is important. And then to try to set things straight. And so I sent an email to those of you who are on the email list to encourage you to do that. And if you're not on the email list from church, please remind me and ask me to take care of that. And I'll be glad to put you on it. Now, there's another reason in our text that reinforces the importance of self-examination. And that is to avoid discipline from God. Verse 30 says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means some of them had died. So to avoid discipline from God. Paul does not say that all of the offenders had gotten sick and died, and that only the offenders had died. If that had been the case, he wouldn't have had to bother saying this. They would have all been dead. The problem would have corrected itself. There was an unusual number of fatal or near-fatal illnesses in the church, and that was a judgment on the church for a failure to take care of this problem. Now, I need to make a number of observations about sin and sickness as we look at this verse. First of all, the Bible does not teach that all sickness is a result of a specific sin. Sickness came into the world as a result of the fall. Adam fell, and therefore the world is not what it should be, and our lives are not what they should be. And so earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and that sort of thing, they affect both godly people and ungodly people. All people suffer in those sorts of situations, and all people become sick at one time or another. If we didn't become sick, nobody would die. And so not all sickness is as a result of sin. And the Apostle Paul himself had some kind of a thorn in the flesh, and he asked God to remove it from him, and God said no 3 times. And he said, the reason I'm not removing it is that my grace is sufficient for you, and I want to show the sufficiency of my grace even in your sickness and your weakness so that people might see the power of God. Well, but also the Bible does teach that some cases of sickness are the result of sins. Now, not all, but some are the result of specific sins. Sometimes, of course, it's clear, a smoker comes down with emphysema or something like that. But in other cases, it might require that the Lord himself would show the person that there was some specific problem that was in his life. And so in the book of James, when James talks about praying for those who are sick, he also says, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And this man is to confess his sins to the elders as they anoint him with oil. And I've often, as I've spoken about that, offered to come to those who are sick if they wish and have the elders anoint them with oil. But nobody's ever taken me up on it. In some churches, they'd come flocking to the front, even people that weren't sick and want it. So, well, whatever. But nevertheless, it is biblical, and it's certainly something that can be done. But third, you and I are not authorized by God to tell a sick person that God is punishing him for some secret sin that's not evident to anybody else. Job's comforters tried to do that with him. Job was a righteous man. He was not sick and afflicted because of his sin. But his friends assumed there must be some secret sin, some buried sin. And they spend chapter after chapter trying to tell him how wicked he must be and why he ought to repent of his wickedness, because otherwise he wouldn't suffer in the way that he does. It's cruel and presumptuous for you to say to somebody, you're just suffering because of your sin. Paul was able to write that to the Corinthians because he was an apostle. He was writing as a prophet. He knew from God that this sickness was not just an ordinary sort of thing. And so he was able to tell them this. But you are not an apostle and you're not like an Old Testament prophet. And so just don't go around proclaiming to people that they're sick because of their sin, because in most cases it's not true. Even the Lord Jesus Christ did not go around blaming people for their sicknesses. He healed them with compassion. I can only think of one case in which he implied that man's sickness was because of his sin, and that's in John chapter 5. And after he healed the man, he said to him, well, go your way and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. It's the only case in which I can remember Jesus actually blaming somebody for his sickness. So don't go around doing that to people. It's not wise. It's not biblical. Finally, when we think of sicknesses and all the hard things that we face in our lives, all of those things are part of God's discipline for us. If we respond well to God's discipline, we will not avoid all suffering. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, it says, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. That's Hebrews chapter 5. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered, even though he never sinned and never disobeyed God. And yet the suffering that he endured was throughout his life, whatever it might have been, was part of his preparation for each harder thing. Each difficulty prepared him for the final difficulty, the final trial of bearing our sins on the cross. So you cannot escape all pain and suffering and difficulty just by being good. But you can escape some of it. There are things that God may pound you with because you haven't been listening. And so you have to take into account that if you haven't been listening to God, God may have to hit you over the head a little bit harder to get your attention. If you're a child of God, then you can avoid some discipline by obedience to the Lord, but you certainly can't avoid all of it. And so that's an important reason for self-examination. It's also important to help unify the family of God. But there's a higher reason for all of us, and that is to enjoy fellowship with God. To enjoy fellowship with God. You might look in 1 John chapter 1. I want to read some familiar verses to you. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. 1 John 1, 5 through 9. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, this passage uses the metaphor of walking in the light or walking in the darkness. So let's think about our fellowship with God in terms of walking. Some people are not walking with God at all. They are unsaved. They're walking around in a dark cave and about to fall into a pit. And God is outside in the light. So they're not walking with him in any sense at all. When you come to Christ, you leave that dark cave and begin walking with God your Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. They are not just in the light. They are in the light, but they're not just in the light. They are the light. God is the light. So when you're walking with him, you can see to avoid obstacles so you don't stumble around. You can see the birds and the flowers and all of God's creation as beautiful things that God has made. You can see your family and friends in a spiritual light. You think of them as either lost or saved. You think about their spiritual needs. When you're walking with God, your eyes are wide open. You can talk with Him about what you see. You can talk with Him about the things in your life. You enjoy His presence. Now, when you and I, who belong to Christ, sin and refuse to repent, what happens? Well, it's as though we have a blindfold tied over our eyes. In fact, we have tied it there ourselves. We're still outside the cave. We're not in the cave. We're out in the light, but we just don't see it very well, and so we start stumbling around. We might get a little peek under the edge of our blindfold, but that's about it. We don't look at the world and our family and our friends with spiritual vision. We don't enjoy the light of God's presence. God seems distant, even though He has never left us. Now, a desire to enjoy fellowship with God is maybe the strongest motivation for examining ourselves. When we examine ourselves and confess our sins and begin walking in the light, the blindfold falls off and we begin to see again. So the Bible tells us to examine ourselves before we receive the Lord's Supper. That examination enables us to have closer fellowship with the Lord around His table. Well, the next major question is, by what measure should we examine ourselves? What is our measuring rod? What is the measuring stick? Because we can't properly examine ourselves just by looking at other people. We don't even know our own hearts very well. Only God really knows us fully, and only His Spirit is able to show us what we are really like, what we're made of. And the Spirit of God uses several things to open our eyes, three primary things that He uses to show us our own hearts, the secret chambers of our hearts. What does He use? Well, He helps us to see ourselves when we examine ourselves by scriptural commandments. Scriptural commandments. That's the biggest one. The Apostle Paul had to give these Corinthians some commandments from God. They were just going about blissfully in their willful ignorance of God's ways, and Paul had to say, look, people, this is what God says. This is the way it ought to be. And so, scriptural commandments. And so we look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a psalm that combines God's revelation in nature with His revelation in His Word. Verses 7 and 8 and 9 and then 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So he says the word of God makes the simple person wise. It opens our eyes. It enlightens our eyes. It warns us. You know, in our simple-minded view of ourselves, we may think that we're pretty good people. Some people don't. Some people are always hard on themselves. But I've met a number of people who just think of themselves as pretty good people. And when we see the law of God, we find out we're not as good as we thought we were. The Bible says that sex outside of marriage is sin, but fornicators and adulterers have said to me, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a good person. The Bible says that hatred will send you to hell, but the angry, resentful, hostile woman will say, I'm a good person. The Bible says that jealous people and drunks will not inherit the kingdom of God, but those who fall into that category will say, well, I'm a good person. The Bible condemns very stringently those who practice in magic and sorcery and calls them enemies of God. But supposed Christians who dabble in white magic, as they call it, will say, I'm not a devil worshiper, I'm a good person. The Bible says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But the person who goes from day to day and week to week with hardly any thought of God at all, just doing his own thing, will say, I'm a good person. And the Holy Spirit uses the commands of Scripture to show us that our simple-minded verdict, I'm a good person, isn't right. God's Word shows us our sin so that God can heal us. God's Word shows us the path of light so we can walk in His way. Do you sometimes find a reluctance to pick up God's Word and read it? That when you stretch out your hand to pick up the Bible, you're almost pushing through an invisible barrier, something that's keeping you from God's Word. Well, your flesh and the devil do not want you to expose yourself to the Word of God, because God, the Spirit of God, uses the Word of God to cast light on our hearts and to show us who we really are in God's sight. Your reluctance to open God's Word and to read it stems from that inner rebellion in your heart. That's what keeps us from God's Word. And that's what Satan plays upon. And yet when you begin to read it and you open yourself up to God's Word, you find that God speaks to you. All right, the Holy Spirit also helps us to examine ourselves by having a sensitive conscience, a sensitive conscience. In Romans 14, we have Paul dealing with a problem that was very common in those early days. How should Jews and Gentiles live together in one church? Some people observed the Sabbath and some didn't, and some would eat bacon and sausage sandwiches and others wouldn't. And how would they get together? And so the Apostle Paul deals with living in love together in the body of Christ in Romans 14. But in verse 23, he says, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." What is he saying there? Well, he's saying there that if you do something against your conscience, if you do something that you don't have confidence in the Lord that it's okay, then it's sin. In other words, if your conscience says, don't do it, don't do it. Now, your conscience, of course, may be misinformed, but still it is not safe to go against conscience. Conscience needs to be conformed to the Word of God. That's why I put it second, by the way. I put the Word of God first and conscience second, because the conscience, our sense of right and wrong, can be corrupted, it can become hardened, it can become distorted, so that we think bad things are okay and good things are bad. And so it has to be submissive to the Word of God. Martin Luther was hauled up before the Diet of Worms. That's not something you put on your plate. A diet was a conference, okay, a council. And so he was hauled up before the Diet of Worms, and he was asked to recant. And they put all of his books on the table, and they just asked him to recant everything he'd written. And he said, well, I just can't recant everything I've written. I mean, there are different things in here. And finally he said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. His conscience was captive to the Word of God. So you put the Word of God first, conscience second. And when that order is maintained, it is neither right nor safe to go against conscience. If our conscience can become corrupted or hardened, how do we keep it sensitive? How do we keep it sensitive to God's Word? Well, by obeying it. We harden our conscience when we ignore it, when we stifle it, push it down and say, well, it's not really so bad. Other people are worse than I am. I can do this. It won't hurt me. And then our conscience becomes hardened. But a sensitive conscience, a conscience that's sensitive to God and to His Holy Spirit, is a gift from God. And God helps us to measure ourselves by that. But then there's a third thing that the Spirit of God uses to help us examine ourselves, and that is, He helps us to examine ourselves by godly counsel. Godly counsel. The whole book of Proverbs is filled with verses that tell us to seek out good counselors. One of them is Proverbs 19:19-20. A man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your lives. Listen to counsel and accept discipline. Don't rebel against the discipline. Now, when people listen to their friends and their coworkers, they quickly find out who's sympathetic and who isn't. Doesn't take very long. Oh, you poor dear. Oh, that must be so hard. I just sympathize with you. You know, you find those people out pretty quickly. And so, where do you go when you have a complaint? To the person who just feels with you. Do you seek out the friends who are going to challenge you and say, no, that's wrong. Shape up. No, people don't do that. A woman wants to leave her husband. To whom does she listen? She listens to the women who have been hurt and abused by men. She listens to the man-haters in her office. She listens to the women who have found happiness in a second marriage. She does not listen to godly counselors who warn that she is displeasing God and she's about to bring her children and her own heart into great grief. A young person wants to fit in with his peers. He's tired of being an outcast for his Christian faith. To whom does he listen? He listens to the losers who complain about all those adult restrictions on their freedoms. He listens to the guys who say you're a sissy if you've never tried pot or gotten into bed with a girl. You see, you listen to the people who tell you what you want to hear. Where should we go when we look for counselors? Listen to the man, listen to the woman who listens to God. Listens to the man or woman who listens to God. That's where you need to find your counselors. And there are godly men and women here in this church who will help you through your difficulties. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves before we receive the Lord's Supper. We've looked at why self-examination is important and the measure that we should use when we examine ourselves. But the third question is, with what attitude should we examine ourselves? With what attitude should we examine ourselves? Well, first of all, with a humble fear of God. Look in 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. This is following up a section in which Paul says, what agreement does God have with idols? That we ought to come out from the midst of those who are idol worshipers and follow the Lord in purity. So he says, therefore, having these promises, this promise that God is in our midst, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, a humble fear. There is a healthy fear. A fear that leads us toward holiness, a fear that helps us to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. How can we describe this fear? Well, the Bible says that God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So let's use that fire image to help us understand the idea of godly fear. Suppose you live out in the country and the field around your house, and maybe you even own it, has been invaded by some terrible foreign pest. We're always hearing about pests coming from Japan or China or someplace else. So it's been invaded. And the county farm agent comes to your house and he says, your field is the only property that is affected by this pest. And we don't have any chemical weapons that are adequate to get rid of it. So we're going to have to burn the field. But we will keep it from spreading. We'll keep the pest from spreading to other fields by doing this. So the fire trucks come, and they're going to protect your house while the firemen burn the field. They spray down your house. They spray down your shrubs. Everything's just saturated with water. They burn a small fire break between you and the field. And then they stand ready to put the fire out once the field has been burned. So they start the fire at the far side of the field, away from your property, where the wind, if it picks up, will blow the fire into a pond. There's just a pond there. That's where it'll go. The prevailing wind is from this direction. However, without warning, the wind changes direction, and it begins to push the fire rapidly toward your property. As the flames come near your house, your heart begins to pound, and you get all sweaty, not just from the heat, but you're fearful. And the firemen say, "Don't be afraid. The fire isn't that large. Your house will be okay," but you're afraid. And the smoke and the heat from the advancing wall of fire, they're powerful. They're dangerous. Still, you know that the pests have to be destroyed and that the fire is a good thing. Our God is a consuming fire. The fire of His holiness consumes the evil and foreign pests of the soul. But God's still a fire, and there is a proper and healthy respect and fear of offending such a holy God. Now, sometimes when people are afraid in the wrong way, they clam up. They hide their faults from other people. They hide their faults from themselves. They hide their faults, or they try to hide their faults from God. They don't want to admit what's going on in their hearts. But that's a wrong kind of fear, because the fire of God's holiness is not evil. God is good. And if you cling to your sins, you get scorched. If you open yourself to the Lord, He burns just the evil. So we must examine ourselves, not only with a humble fear, but also with an open heart before God, with an open heart before God. We see this in the Psalms in a number of places. Back in Psalm 19, again, a psalm I read from a few minutes ago, Psalm 19 and verse 12, David says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me from hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me." He says, who can discern his errors? I can't even see my own heart. But Lord, you can. And so, Lord, acquit me of these hidden faults. He says in Psalm 40, verses 11 and 12, "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." My sins are more numerous than the hairs of my head. I can't count them, he says. Psalm 139, again, David, after speaking of God's omniscience and His omnipresence, he knows the words we're going to say before we speak them. At the end of that psalm, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Why isn't David afraid to ask God to search out his sins? Because he knows that God is good. And if you hide and hold on to your sins, the fire of God's holiness will burn you, as it will burn the lost in the last day, and might scorch even those of you who know Christ, because you're holding on to something you don't want to let go. But if you open your heart up to the Lord, then He will search and cleanse and forgive. And so that's a reason to come to Him with an open heart. And because of that, because God is good and He loves you, we can come then, when we examine ourselves, with simple confidence in God. Simple confidence in God. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. I want to read that. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place," since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that place where God dwells in all His majesty and power and holiness, this consuming fire we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When the law of God convicts you of sin, what should you do as a Christian? When your conscience smites you, what should you do? When godly counselors point out faults that you've been trying to hide, what should you do? You should go with simple confidence to God, to this God who is a holy consuming fire. But Jesus Christ endured the fire of God's wrath for all who believe in Him. The fire, God's holy fire, burned the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross so that it need not be an object of abject terror, stark terror for you. And you can come then with confidence into the holy place of God's presence. You can bring your sins and lay them before God if you are Christ's. And He will forgive you and draw you close to Himself. And He will say, "My son, my daughter, I'm glad you've come. I was waiting for you. Let's sit down now and enjoy each other's company for a while." Do you know Christ as Savior? Only if you know Him can you enter His presence with confidence. If you don't know Him, I urge you to come to Christ today. Now, the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, with which I began the message, urges us to examine ourselves in preparation for receiving the Lord's Supper. And I'll read the passage dealing with the Lord's Supper in a few moments as we gather around the table. "Therefore, the Lord's Supper is for repentant believers." It's for repentant believers. "It's food and drink for sinners. It's not for perfect people, because there are not any perfect people. It's food and drink to nourish the souls of sinners." And how do you qualify for coming to the table of the Lord? Well, it's for believing sinners. And we encourage you to give evidence of your faith in Christ by being baptized before you share in the supper. But even believers in Christ need to practice daily repentance. I need to repent more often than daily. Maybe once a day is good enough for you. It's not good enough for me. I need to repent more often than once a day. Sin does not cost you your salvation, and repentance does not restore salvation. Sin costs you warm fellowship with your Father, and repentance restores that strained relationship with your Father so you can enjoy Him again. It's for repentant believers. But it's also for joyful believers. Joyful believers. You see, my emphasis on self-examination and repentance this morning might suggest that communion ought to be a very sober, somber affair. And perhaps it should start that way. But the Lord's Supper should end in joy. Just think of it. You're here receiving the bread and the cup from the leaders of the church who are servants of Jesus Christ, distributing the supper of Christ to you. He has called you to this table. He has summoned you because He loves you, and because He has accepted you, and because He wants to have fellowship with you. And you belong to Him, and He wants to spend this time with you. So rejoice and be glad in your acceptance by Jesus Christ. That's the dominant theme of the Lord's Supper. It may begin with self-examination and sorrow for sin. But if you take it rightly, it ends with joy. Joy in the Lord Jesus, in His cleansing, and in His love for us. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You for this supper, a table prepared and spread for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that You will be at work in our own hearts as we take the supper together, drawing us closer together as the family of God, and dealing with us individually to bring us into closer fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for your mercy day by day in our lives. We so greatly need it. We confess that we are sinners and that we need that mercy day by day. And we pray, Father, for those who may be here without a saving knowledge of Christ, that you will mercifully draw them into the family of faith, even today. That today might be the day in which they confess that they are sinners and need Christ as a Savior and come to you and receive him. Thank you, Father, for every good gift, but most of all, the gift of your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.